Please turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and we focus upon the phrase, the thorn in the flesh, that occurs in this chapter, and that brings us to the theme of suffering. Suffering. It's rightly been said, you only have to live long enough, and it's guaranteed you'll suffer. Man is born to trouble, as the sparks that fly upwards. You only have to live long enough to know personal suffering, or if you're in the minority, to not know that, and you'd be in quite a minority, then to know someone near to you and dear to you who does suffer. The Word of God has much to say on the subject. The book of Job deals with the fact that innocent people suffer, that we cannot equate particular sin always as being the cause of particular suffering. But on the other hand, the book of Lamentations tells us that the guilty do suffer. And as we hinted at this morning, Lamentations reminds us of how the guilty nation was taken away and how the city of Jerusalem was devastated, and Lamentations were poured forth. All you that pass by, is it nothing to see such suffering as our suffering? But here in 2 Corinthians, it is particularly in context the suffering of a Christian worker. In verse 2, we read of a man who's in Christ. I prepared with the NIV, so if you've got the New King James, there'll just be one or two slight differences. But it is a man in Christ. Here is a Christian who is suffering. And then verse 10 indicates something of that suffering, insults and hardship and persecutions. He's suffering for the sake of the gospel. But in that setting, he discovered God's grace was there to be sufficient in his suffering. And he's writing to the church. Now, there's a sense in which I can say, if you're a believer tonight, we're all Christian workers at different levels. Some of us might be privates in God's army, some might be sergeants or brigadiers, but we're all Christian workers in the Lord's army. And Paul writes to this church as an apostle, and what he has discovered about God's grace being sufficient in his sufferings, he wants the church at Corinth, he wants the church here in Shepshed, he wants me to learn that God's grace is sufficient. So three headings. We have the suffering that first of all was preceded by ecstatic experience, verses 1 to 6. Then we have the suffering that was extremely painful, the thorn in the flesh. And then we have the suffering, thirdly, that was spiritually profitable. First of all, the suffering that was preceded by ecstatic spiritual experience. What was it that Paul experienced? Well, verse 2 tells us, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, which is another way of saying he was caught up into the immediate, tangible presence of the living God. Verse 4, he goes a little further. He says about being taken up into paradise. The experts tell us it's a Persian loan word that has come into the Greek. But it's a garden, a tranquil garden, a place where there's no anxiety, where there's no stress, where you're chilled out. And Paul was taken up this place of paradise. And then what he experienced, he says, it was inexpressible things. He just couldn't find the words to give a vocabulary to the joy he had. He knew joy unspeakable and full of glory. And before we move on, we must remind ourselves that this is the birthright of every child of God. We look back in church history, Sarah Edwards, wife of the great, brilliant Jonathan Edwards, so overwhelmed with a sense of the Spirit of God, she had to leave the kitchen sink and go out in the fields and dance before the Lord. William Tennant, again an American, was just communing with God, walking in the woods, but not like Bill Bryson. He was walking in the woods and he met with the living God. And 3 hours later they found him. His face was aglow. And he just met with the living God. I know, trust that in some measure we've known and we're seeking to know something of this joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's what the apostle experienced. But why does he raise the subject is the second question. Someone deal with the gremlins. Why does he deal with the subject? Well, verse 1. I mean, I can do without it if you like. You probably hear me. But, because of verse 1. Why does he raise the subject? Well, he raises it because of false apostles. Because there are people who are attacking him and saying, Paul is not a spiritual man who's had spiritual experiences such as we have had. And this is where the NIV is a little more helpful. If you turn with me to chapter 11, we read of the people that Paul was dealing with, contending with. Verse 1, he writes, 2 Corinthians 11, I hope you'll put up with a little of my foolishness, but you're already doing that. I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promise you to one husband to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. But I do not think I am in the least inferior to those, and the NIV makes it very clear, super apostles. Here are these people who are saying they are apostles par excellence. And then in chapter 12, we read the same phrase in verse 11, the end of the verse. He says, I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. And so Paul, we know, was always dogged by these false teachers who undermined his ministry. And if they were just attacking him, well, he could turn the other cheek. But in attacking him, they were attacking the gospel. They're undermining the gospel. And so he replies. Because if the gospel is undermined, then the church is devastated. And it would seem that these so-called super apostles are not only bringing a different gospel and preaching a different spirit and a different Jesus, chapter 11, but they're saying that they have had these ecstatic experiences. They have known what it is for God to speak to them. They've known what it is to be visited in a night with visions. And Paul has never mentioned such things. So surely Paul is inferior. And if he's inferior, then don't listen to him. Listen to us, with our glowing testimony of our charismatic kind of ecstatic experiences. So that's what Paul is dealing with. That's why he has to raise the subject with great reluctance. He says, verse 1 of chapter 12, although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations. In other words, in actual fact, I have had such visions. I have had such revelations. But I've never broadcast it. I'm extremely reluctant to talk about it. And that is why in verse 2 he speaks of a man in Christ. Someone in the third person tries to distance himself from glorying in the privileges that God had given to him personally in his own walk with God. But it's obviously is the Apostle Paul, because in verse 7 he says, to keep me from becoming conceited, there came this thorn in the flesh. Verse 4, he speaks that I'm not permitted to tell you in detail how God has come and ravished my soul and overwhelmed me with his glory and left me prostrate before his presence. And I've refrained from doing it. And verse 6, I think, is so striking, the end of verse 6. But I refrain so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. In other words, I'm not building my ministry on broadcasting visions and dreams that I've had. No, judge me by my life. Week in, week out, are there the fruits of the Spirit? And judge me by what I write. Am I writing the truth as it is in Christ Jesus? What do we learn then from this briefly? Well, there's much that could be said, but let's just say this. We're never to allow someone to come to us claiming private revelations, visions and dreams as a means to get power over you and say in effect, well, an angel has spoken to me, or this vision has come to me, the Lord has spoken to me, by implication you are quenching the Spirit if you don't listen to me. And there are such people about, aren't there? There are charlatans. There are men and women who are writing their paperbacks and they are promoting a platform ministry, not so much from exegesis of God's word, but from their own so-called visions and dreams. I've been personally going through Job in recent weeks again because the subject of suffering has been in my mind, and it's striking. You can look at it later, but in Job chapter 4 verse 12, here is Eliphaz, one of the counselors, one of the comforters, and he comes to Job and his theology is, Job, you're suffering because of a particular sin, and his theology is wrong. But he backs up a wrong theology by saying, I had a dream in the night. A vision came to me at night. My hair stood on end. And he validifies a wrong theology by a subjective dream. Paul doesn't go down that road, and neither must we. I was talking to someone recently and they were saying this is the problem they have. People come to them. They said, I'm a widow and I feel vulnerable. And they come to them and say, the Lord has told us that you must do this. Thankfully, she's got the savvy to say, well, I don't see it in the Word of God. Private revelation being tested by the public revelation of God's Word. So this suffering that Paul is to experience was preceded by this great blessing. And maybe on a much simpler level by way of application. That is often the case, isn't it? Here is our dear Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's baptised and the Spirit comes upon him, and then he's taken into the wilderness. You know, when we see a brother or sister knowing the blessing of God upon them, we should pray for them, shouldn't we? Because sooner or later, their experience is going to be like the Apostle Paul, for the reasons that he states. But God often has a pattern of giving us great blessing and then he has to bring us low with suffering. So secondly, we see that this suffering was extremely painful. Extremely painful. Three things here. First of all, by virtue of the identity of this thorn in the flesh. The identity of it. Verse 7, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh. Now, there's a danger, possibly, that you could think, oh, well, it's like Yesterday I was in the garden, I was doing a bit of pruning, and I got a splinter, a thorn in my finger. Well, of course it wasn't that. The word literally is a stake. And forgive me if you're a bit squeamish, but it's literally the idea of someone who has a stake thrust through their body, and they're impaled on the ground, and they're wriggling to get free, and they cannot get free, so they are in constant agony and pain. Now, the question comes, what was this thorn in the flesh? And I would put it this way, the thorn is so general so that it can be specific to each one of us. It's a picture, isn't it? It's a metaphor, a thorn in the flesh. It gets the idea across, but we're not told exactly what it is. There is value, and I want to do it in therefore seeking to look at the three areas so that you'll see it may identify with your thorn this evening. There is, first of all, the suggestion, it's one that I believe, that it was a physical form of suffering that the apostle was going through. We read in verse 7 that this was a messenger of Satan to torment me. And the New King James puts it, to buffet me. And it's the same word that is used of our Lord Jesus being buffeted prior to his crucifixion by the soldiers. They spat on him, they kicked him, they hit him until he ran blood red. The word is always used. This word, torment or buffeted, if you trace it through, you'll find it's always used of physical suffering. And the suggestions are along these lines. You remember that when Paul went to Galatia, and again there was a troublesome church, and he appealed to them. He said, I remember there was a time when you would have tore out your eyes for me. And then he has to write. He says, see how I write with such large letters. Was it the case that he was going blind? That he was losing his sight? Or, depending on where, what part of Galatia the church was located, was it a case of recurring malaria that he picked up as he visited that part of Galatia? And have you ever thought of it this way? That I've often thought of the Apostle Paul, that he had such a robust constitution. But we know, of course, that he was often accompanied on his journeys, recorded in Acts, with Luke, the doctor. Could it be that Paul wasn't blessed with a great, strong constitution, and he needed the regular attendance of a physician to help him in his weakness? Maybe that helped him to empathize and say to Timothy, you take a little wine for your stomach's sake. So the identity of this thorn, is it physical? Secondly, the thought is that, is it something spiritual? The great John Calvin took the phrase, it can be translated, a thorn of the flesh, so that it's referring to battling daily with temptation and sin. And the Apostle Paul had that daily battle. He wrote in Romans 7, as we have it, the good that I would, I don't do. That which I don't want to do, I find myself doing. And wasn't there times when Paul just longed for relief? Maybe there was the constant temptation to get angry and to be unloving to those who were destroying the church. Maybe because he worked with his hands and he'd given up a great career sitting at the feet of Gamaliel, he was tempted with being covetous, wanting more money. Whatever it was, the thorn of this constant attack from sin within as well as from without. And then, of course, there's a suggestion, thirdly, that this thorn was people. You read in Ezekiel, among other places, that God, and in Deuteronomy, God left the various Amalekites and so on as a thorn in the side of his people, the nation. And certainly here is the Apostle Paul, and he's got a thorn in his side. He's got these false teachers undermining his work and leading the young converts astray. We use a phrase colloquially, don't we? Well, he or she's a thorn in my side. So here was a suffering that was extremely painful from the point of view of the identity of it. Something physical, something spiritual, something, as it were, communal, people. But then this was extremely painful because its source was painful, as Alec put it. You notice verse 7, here is the mystery. There was given to me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan. Satan. But it's not Satan acting, well, it is Satan acting freely, but it's a messenger of Satan. Satan being allowed to do something which he always wants to do, but behind him is one who could have stopped him and did not. The living God, a messenger of Satan. Some while back I was visiting in Blay Avenue, where we live in Eastleigh, and I was giving out something to do with the church, and I was whistling a merry tune, and I went to this particular house and I dropped in the leaflet, and as I came back down the drive I saw the dog. This snarling dog. Now, if you know me well enough, you know dogs and I just don't get along. I often think I should go around with pork chops in my pocket when I'm visiting. But there was this dog. And this dog had its eye on me. It was literally, you know, saliva in its mouth. Its teeth were bared. And it had only one aim, one agenda, to sink those teeth in me. And if I'd remembered that house, I would never have gone up the drive. The dog was acting dog-like. Destroy. But you know, literally on his knees next to it was the owner. Well, the granddad of the house, if it was a son, he'd probably let it go. But the granddad, and he was literally whispering into the ears of this dog. He was soothing it. He was stroking its hair. Isn't that just a poor picture? One of the most mysterious verses in the Bible, Job 1 verse 12. The suffering comes, or Satan comes and challenges God. He's only godly and devoted because you've hedged him up. A mysterious verse then follows. Okay, says God. And he hands Job over to Satan. Without God being the author of sin at all. But he allows the devil to do what the devil loves best. To ravage the people of God. And that must have been painful to the Apostle Paul, and it must be painful to you to know that God in his sovereignty could have worked things different, but he has chosen not to. It was painful because of this messenger of Satan. Remember, Joseph said the same thing. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And then it was thirdly painful, extremely, because of its permanence. It was permanent in Paul's case. Verse 8, three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. Paul, and I take it literally, he set, as it were, three seasons to pray and to ask God to take this away. Now, that's a reminder that when something comes into your life, whether physical suffering, or whether this onslaught in terms of attacks on your sanctification, your holiness, and you find a particular besetting sin, or whether it's people around you that make life difficult. It's not wrong to be proactive. We're not Stoics. We don't love pain. We don't say, whatever will be, will be. We go to God. And Paul did that. He set aside these seasons praying to God. And if we were to eavesdrop on the Apostle Paul, wouldn't we hear something along these lines? Lord, says Paul, if only you'd remove these false teachers, how the churches would flourish and grow even more. Lord, says Paul, if only you'd give me health and strength instead of this chronic illness, how much more powerful and effective and how much more time I could give to you. Lord, if I could only triumph over this particular sin, how much easier would it be for me? Maybe if he was single, as I understand it to be, but Lord, if only I had a godly wife, how much more effective I would be. How many if onlys do we have? Maybe tonight I'm speaking to someone and you say, well, if only I had a Christian wife. Lord, remove this aching loneliness. Lord, if only I had an easier employer. Didn't have to go into work tomorrow and face him, face her. They make life so difficult. Lord, if only as a couple we had children. Lord, if only our child wasn't disabled. Oh, what a thorn, what a pain that is. How crushing. Lord, if only there wasn't this ongoing illness which just debilitates all the energy. We could do so much more. We could be so much more effective. Lord, if only. If only. And please put your thorn, your situation there. It was extremely painful in its identity, in its source, but in its permanence. He prayed those three times, and sometimes God answers yes, and he removes it. And sometimes he says wait, and sometimes he says no. Now, I don't want to be unrealistic this evening, because it's obvious that God came to Paul. It's ironic, isn't it? The false super apostles say, you're a man who doesn't have revelations. He actually has a revelation, but it's telling him to bear with his suffering. So it was communicated to the apostle. And sometimes you and I have to reach the point where we're not always going on praying for something which God has said no to. And we need much grace and maybe counsel and help, possibly. But here is the Apostle Paul. He's saying that it was 14 years ago he had this ecstatic spiritual experience. It was followed fairly quickly by this thorn in the flesh. So at the time of writing, he'd had 14 years, day in, day out, with the thorn, week in, week out, with the thorn, month in, month out, the thorn, year in, year out, the thorn. And until the day he died, the thorn remained. He had that season, if only. And then he heard no. But thirdly, and lastly, well, not quite, but thirdly, we see the suffering was spiritually profitable. It was profitable at three areas. First of all, pride was dented, verse 7, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassing great revelations. There was given me a thorn in my flesh. Paul would have been unbearable if God hadn't done it this way. That's what he's saying. I'd have become so puffed up with pride. I'd have become so full of myself. I'd have been literally so unbearable. I don't know what your personality is like, but whether you're a retiring person, I have to tell you, you want to be a celebrity. You want to be in the forefront. You want the spotlight on you. Pride does that with all of us, though it might be manifested in different ways. My mother used to say to all of us as children, there's no show without punch. And I've heard many able men, many gifted men of God, and they've admitted, you know, we would be unbearable. God hadn't allowed the pain of unconverted children, the pain of physical pain, the pain of an unhappy marriage, to dent the pride that would take all the glory for God's gifting to oneself. Pride was dented, but secondly, grace was sufficient. Verse 9. And this is what Paul is rejoicing. God said no, but he didn't leave him there. God is so gracious, so lavish, as well as so wise. He says the thorn is going to remain there, but my grace is going to come stronger and fuller and deeper and more overpowering. My grace, my favor will be sufficient for you. And Paul proved that God's grace was sufficient for this trial and for 10,000 more trials. God's grace was sufficient to bring him out of the trial if his wisdom so determined. God's grace was sufficient to bring him in and through and alongside every trial. God's word therefore is saying that God's grace is sufficient for you and for me when we wake tomorrow morning. God's grace is sufficient for those of you who return tonight to an empty home. God's grace is sufficient for those who have to take tablets to keep their health on an even keel. God's grace will be sufficient for you as you face that unhappy marriage. God's grace is sufficient for you as you face that unreasonable employer. God's grace is sufficient as you invest yourself in gospel work and you see it all crumble and come to nothing. God's grace is sufficient. Can you imagine a fish in the ocean swimming around and its little brain working along the lines, well, I wonder if there'll be sufficient water to keep me alive. Well, of course, there's sufficient water to keep a fish alive. The great oceans of this world, there'll always be sufficient to keep it alive. And God's grace is sufficient for you and for me. There's abundant grace and there's great grace, and his grace will never run out. It will always be sufficient. And then thirdly, this suffering was profitable because in it Paul's, though weak, found in a greater way God's strength. Verse 9, he says that, the second part, my power is made perfect in weakness. And then in verse 10, when I'm weak, then I am strong. And I don't want to misunderstand the weakness here. Paul is not saying that he wasn't gifted. He was gifted. But when he's talking about his weakness, he's talking, it seems to me, about his physical weakness. And then he's talking about the message that he delivered was a weak message in regard to the general populace. It was a despised message. Some of you may know the name of Geraint Fielder. Hope I don't offend anyone here, but he used to do, he's not well now, but he used to have a great ministry, among other things, in BBC Radio Wales. He's often there. He went to the broadcaster one day, and the broadcaster said, "Pisspot religion. That's all it is. What you're preaching, you evangelicals, despised message." The next week he took about 1,000 letters from people who'd appreciated the ministry that he'd shared. But Paul is saying, I'm weak in myself, and I know limitations, and my message is weak. It's not cool to preach the message that I preach. But what I found is that in that very weakness, as man and as message, God's grace has triumphed and has been sufficient. Now, in preparing this, I've been conscious, well, here is the big question. Does it work? Because if you go through physical suffering, in the midst of your suffering, I can guarantee you will doubt this passage. Because I have. And if you're going through other difficulties that I've just hinted at, you will be very tempted to doubt the reality of this because you don't at that time feel it. So the question must be asked, does it work? Before we ask, does it work for me? We say, did it work for the Apostle Paul? And it gloriously worked. 1 Corinthians 3, he came in weakness and in fear and in trembling as a man, and because of his message. But 1 Corinthians 6, sexual, the adulterer, the thief will not enter the kingdom of heaven, and such were some of you. What Greek philosophy couldn't do in changing these lives, what Roman discipline couldn't do, the gospel did. And you couldn't give the credit to Paul's oratory as such. Or that Paul had somehow psychologically got wind of the current of thought of the day. No, this despised message, because it's God's message, brought peace and joy in believing. Did it work for Charles Haddon Spurgeon? Tremendously gifted man, but suffering with gout. And then when his dear wife, Susanna, bore those twin boys, she was virtually invalided for the rest of their married life. So he'd be preaching to the 6,000. He'd come home to an invalided wife. Surely that caused difficulty. Surely that caused some frustration. But you look at Spurgeon's sermon on this verse. It will warm your heart with a greater eloquence than I ever possess. He said, he delighted, he discovered God's grace was sufficient for him. And then it worked for Hudson Taylor. While the way, been rereading one of the many books on Hudson Taylor's life, going back to the original sources, and one of the stories he tells is of his one of his daughters, Grace, 8 years old. And the day before this incident, he's walking with her, and she saw a man, a Chinese man, bowing before some idols. She was appalled, said, "Daddy, you've got to go across. You've got to speak to him," which he did, gladly. And then afterwards, little Grace prayed. Says a wonderful prayer, beautiful prayer, praying for this man, that what he'd heard would save him, deliver him from idolatry. And the next day, though, she had a headache. The day after, she went into a coma. And being a doctor himself, he diagnosed meningitis. And she soon died. He said he wept the whole day when she went in that coma. He wrote home to his mother. He said, "Well, I never hold that little hand again. Well, I never hear first thing in the morning the chatter of a voice. Will I never hear a pray? He said, my heart is breaking. But he said, I wouldn't have her back. She is far happier, far holier than she ever was here. And at the same time, Hazantel is being attacked from outside the mission in many ways. He says the problems internally and externally are so great. And yet he says, I rest on this. The one who has said, he'll never leave me and he'll never forsake me. The one who said, his grace is sufficient for me. The one who said, his strength is made perfect in weakness. So be it, he said. So it worked for Spurgeon, it worked for Hudson Taylor, it worked for these and many others, time fails us, William Carey, Johnny Erickson, and so many more. We then say, that same grace is available for me and for you. The great challenge is, will our faith rise to believe the word of God, my grace is sufficient for you. Just lastly and very, very briefly, but this suffering is also a picture of the suffering of Christ. I'm sure you caught the nuances. Three times he prayed. Three times our Lord prayed in Gethsemane. And our Lord didn't remove the thorn of Calvary, but he gave grace to bear it. Paul speaks of a thorn in the flesh, and the crown of thorns was pressed upon the brow of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be reconciled to God. What a wonderful outcome to the thorn of Calvary, that you can be forgiven, that you can be reconciled, that you, when the worst of days come and the outrageous slings and arrows of fortune come at you, you can rejoice. God's grace is sufficient. May it be our testimony in increasing days.